Be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a scholar of the law, tested him by asking, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and the prophets depend on these two commandments." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
It's not easy, the question that was posed to Jesus as a conspiracy between the Pharisees and the scribes. To ask Jesus which was the greatest commandment of the law was to ask which of the 613 was the most important. It wasn't a gimme. We've heard the answer so many times that we think it's a gimme, but it's not. And Jesus didn't go to the Decalogue, for example, that he had given Moses on Mount Sinai. He synthesized it all and said that the greatest thing we have to do, the first thing we must do, in other words, if we do everything else but fail in this, we haven't done what we ought to. But if we do this one thing and can't get to the rest, everything will be okay, is to love the Lord with all we have. I like to say, because it's normal, we think that when we love the Lord because we don't hate Him. We love the Lord because we're not intentionally trying to hurt Him. But no, Jesus is putting real content on the way that we're supposed to love the Lord. With all your heart, which is just part of your heart, and we continue to love all the other things just like we always have in their same proportion. But to give the Lord all the love our heart contains, to love the Lord with all our soul, to make sure that there's no sin in the soul, and if there is, that we get that cleansed by the very gift that the Lord has given to cleanse it, so that our whole soul is His, so that we can at least aspire in action to be full of grace like Mary was. With all our mind. It's not enough to love the Lord with 10% of our concentration. The Lord wants all our mind. He wants His thoughts to become more and more our thoughts so that we think as He thinks. Which points to the importance of sacred study, points to the importance of letting thoughts that wouldn't belong to the Lord pass by and not retain them. Means that we're letting go of angry thoughts and vengeful thoughts and the thoughts of a lack of forgiveness, impure thoughts, etc., all passing by. Pope Benedict would ask, how could God command to love? And if we look at love as a feeling, we wouldn't be able to understand it because we can't control our emotions in that way and force them to have affection even on our bad days. But because the word Jesus uses here is agape, which is a self-gift, which is an oblation of oneself, it can be commanded, whether we feel like it or not on a given day. That's the first and the most important thing we can do. Pope Benedict says God can command it because He's given His love first, and in that love, He's given the grace so that we can actually do what He says. First and the most important thing of all is to love the Lord with all we are, with all we have. But then Jesus volunteers another. He says the second is like it. With like it is not just like because it mentions love. It's like it because it's a restatement of that commandment. In the Hebrew mentality, as we'll always see in the psalm, you've got these couplets. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. It's saying essentially the same thing with different words. The Lord keeps faith forever, secures justice for the oppressed. The Lord gives sight to the blind. He raises up those who are bowed down. They're complementing each other, but they're essentially saying the same thing. When Jesus gives us the second commandment, second most important thing we have to do, it is like the first. It's a restatement of the first. To love our neighbor as ourselves. How do the two go together? First, we've got to love ourselves. And why do we love ourselves fundamentally? We could love ourselves egocentrically and selfishly. We could love ourselves in a fallen way. But ultimately, we're supposed to be loving ourselves as the image of God, with all that great dignity, with all that great calling. We're supposed to be loving ourselves as God loves us. He loves us so much that when it came to a choice between letting his son be brutally tortured on Calvary or letting us die apart from him, in essence, he loved us more. And once we begin to look at ourselves with those same eyes of the Lord, everything begins to change. And when we can see ourselves that way, so much easier for us to see others and to begin to love them with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, just as God loves them totally and completely with all his divine subjectivity. Jesus would emphasize this point very much. He never said, love me as I have loved you. But love one another as I have loved you. When he was having that famous dialogue with St. Peter after the resurrection, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than everything? And when Simon replied, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, Jesus didn't say, okay, awesome, Peter, we love each other. And as I like to say, I love you, you love me, we're a big happy family. I mean, no. He said, when Peter replied, that I love you, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. Peter's love for the Lord is going to be shown concretely in his loving those whom the Lord loves. Because Pope Benedict used to always say, love is idem vele, idem nolle in Latin. Wanting the same things and rejecting the same things. When we really love the Lord with all we've got, we begin to love who he loves. If he loves our neighbor that much, if he loves his sheep and his lamb that much, how can we hold love back? That's why in a similar episode in St. Luke's Gospel, when this lawyer, to justify himself, asks, who is my neighbor? Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan and says that every person is in our neighborhood. That we're called to cross the road with our heart, cross the road with our mind, cross the road with our strength, cross the street with everything we've got in order to love the Lord in those circumstances. And then if those two statements weren't enough, I've always regarded the third statement that Jesus says here as the most mind-blowing of them all, in which he says, the whole law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. All 613 commandments in the old law are summarized in these two. Everything that Moses gave, everything that all the major and the minor prophets preached, all of it was meant to get us to love God with all we are and to love our neighbor as passionately as God loves us. It's all a commentary on this twofold commandment of love. That's so important for us to grasp the way God wants us to relate to him and to receive the gift he wants to transform us so that we can actually carry this out. A lot of the times we look at the precepts of the law as a bunch of straitjackets. We miss the point. We don't see how it's all training us to love the Lord as the Lord has made us to love. Likewise, let's make it a little bit more concrete. every aspect of the rule of the Sisters of Life is meant to help you to do these two things. And sometimes when we're chafed a little bit by certain things that go against our nature, that isn't easy to do, etc., a lot of the times the reason why it does is because we haven't really asked that question. How is this really helping me to love the Lord and love the neighbor? How is this one more crucial lesson in the school of the twofold love to which He calls me? Everything the Lord allows to happen to us is an opportunity of loving God and loving neighbor, including the sufferings that we have, including the daily contradictions. It's all an opportunity for us to live this first and the greatest thing we ever have to do. That's what makes our faith ultimately simple in concept, though difficult in practice. It's all here. Everything hangs on this twofold commitment. So let's give two illustrations of it. First is in the first reading from the book of Ruth. Sad in a sense that over the course of the entire 2-year liturgical cycle, we get 2 days of the book of Ruth, today and tomorrow. And who knows, tomorrow you might even get a special reading on the Feast of the Coronation of Our Lady. But in this book of Ruth, we see King David's grandmother, and we see Jesus's 30th grandmother. And who was she? She was a foreigner. She was a Moabite. She was somebody who was not of the pure race of the Jews. And she was someone who was characterized precisely, even though she wasn't yet a Jew, by a love for God precisely demonstrated in a sacrificial love for her neighbor. We know the story. Because of a famine, she had to escape from, of all places, Bethlehem of Judah, and go with her husband to the plateau of Moab, where the Moabites had been, against whom the Jews had battled. And there they were able to survive, but Elimelech perished there. And then soon, both of her sons perished. And in the culture of the day, every woman was cared for by a man. If your dad wasn't there, if your husband wasn't there, and if you had no sons, you were now totally helpless. And the older you were, the harder it would be, the more helpless, in fact, you would be. And who's going to marry this old woman? So she was basically homeless and penniless, with no hope for the future. But then Ruth, who could have easily focused on herself, woe am I, I don't have sons, and I don't have a husband now either, I am a widow. Could have been very easy for her to turn inward. But she said that there was somebody else who needed her, somebody else who was in a more difficult circumstance. So she loved her to the point of sacrificing her future, her whole livelihood, in order to care for her mother-in-law. Naomi tried to talk her out of it. Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her God. Go back after your sister-in-law. You don't have to care for me. You have no obligation to do that. But Ruth said, don't ask me to abandon or forsake you. She could have easily said, Naomi, I love you, and I would never abandon or forsake you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. You shall be my people. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. She was willing to serve her out of love. You know, it's a very moving thing for me that in so many weddings, these words from the beginning of the book of Ruth are sung to talk about the type of love of a husband and a wife, that they bring things together, that there is this sacrifice. It's not two egos harmoniously coexisting. It's two total self-gifts that make something far greater. And if we were to hear the rest of the book of Ruth, we would know what would occur. When they returned, it was the time, as we heard, of the barley harvest. There was a need with any harvest to get as many workers as possible there. And so Ruth decided to work in order to get a little bit of money for her and Naomi. And one of Naomi's relatives, Boaz, saw that Ruth was there and was incredibly impressed with the sacrifice she had made. So Boaz, part of the culture of the time, but also out of the love and admiration he had in his heart for Ruth and the character she was showing, married her. She conceived a son, and that son became the grandfather, King David. And therefore, the direct ancestor of the Lord. And it all happened with a woman who wasn't even a member of the chosen people by this point, who just loved her neighbor with all her mind, heart, soul, and livelihood. Second illustration. Today we celebrate the feast of Pope St. Pius X, who was the first parish priest in centuries to be elected Holy Father. But his story is an incredibly beautiful one. One of 10 kids born close to Venice, very poor. His father was a mailman, just trying to feed all those mouths. He had heard God's call at a very young age, but the family was so poor that there was no chance he was ever going to get an education. But God bless his pastor. Every once in a while, there really are good pastors whose names don't get passed down over the course of time, but without whose work, we wouldn't have some of the great saints. So we brought young Giuseppe Sarto, Joseph Taylor in Italian, and started lecturing him in Latin, teaching him how the rudimentary skills that he would need in order to go to seminary. Then he arranged a scholarship for him to go, even though it required young Giuseppe to walk 20 miles a day, 10 to and 10 back from seminary. He did it with joy. He became a very good student. As soon as he was ordained by dispensation at the shockingly young age of 23, he received the going my way assignment. Had to go to a town called Tonolo, where he had to take care of an aging pastor who was losing his mind. For 9 years, loving God with all that he had and loving neighbor, he worked all the sick in the parish. He founded an academy for adult education to learn the faith. He himself taught. And while in the middle of all the rest of the stuff he was doing, he was still studying and learning canon law because he knew God needed his mind. Then he was made a pastor. When he went to that parish, he rebuilt the church totally from scratch. He built a hospital, and he started to care for all those with cholera throughout his parish, risking his own life, loving his neighbor, crossing the road, taking all of this seriously. Eventually, he gained more and more responsibility in his diocese, and at 49 he was made the Bishop of Mantua, where he was there after many scandals there in Mantua, which is why a new priest had been sent as an icon of a renewal. He really did renew. He taught at the seminary because he wanted to make sure he knew every priest he was ordaining, that that priest would be an asset rather than a liability, somebody who would make people holy rather than scandalize them. He began to teach every Sunday catechesis for all the faithful of the diocese who would show on up so that they could hear it from their own shepherd. His charity knew no bounds, as he was selling lots of the property there in order to be able to care for the poor. And then he was appointed Patriarch of Venice, where the people regarded him totally as a saint because he continued all of this humble service in the midst of one of the most pompous sees on the planet, where he's called a patriarch, where he rides in the gondolas and everything else. And because of a quirk in history, when the Cardinal Secretary of State Rampolla was supposed to be elected to succeed Pope Leo XIII in 1903, there was a veto from the successor of the Holy Roman Empire, which Pius X made sure could never happen again. Cardinal Rampolla was vetoed, and the compromise candidate was Giuseppe Sarto, who, when he got to the papacy, recognized from his experience on the ground as a parish priest, as a bishop, as a seminary professor, how much help the people needed in order to see that the Catholic faith was to assist them to love God with all they've got and to really love their neighbor. And a lot of the times they had looked at the Catholic faith just as a whole bunch of rules and ceremonies, that they were missing the fundamental point. So the first thing he did to help them love God and love neighbor is he changed the whole way everybody approached the Eucharist. At the time, many were receiving their first Holy Communion at the age of 18. He lowered it to the age of reason, as young as people could be when they could distinguish that what they were receiving was not bread and wine. The Council of Trent had promoted frequent communion, but he was the one who vigorously catechized about the importance of frequent communion, that people, if they could receive every Sunday, and he even encouraged daily Mass. He knew at the time that a lot of the people were coming to Mass just for the famous Bach and Beethoven and Mozart concerts in the cathedral, that they were coming for the music rather than coming to hear the Word of God and coming to receive the Word made flesh. So he banned these orchestral Masses except on the rarest of occasions and insisted that people be taught how to chant the simple Gregorian plain chant, so that they could participate more fully in the Mass and pray it rather than just attend it and watch it as a spectacle. So many other things that he did in order to renew the Church, because canon law oftentimes was an obstacle rather than a means for the love of neighbor. He had all of these individual codicils put into the first actual book of canon law, so that every parish priest and across the world there would be this effort for the salvation of souls, which is what the last canon in canon law teaches. And he tried more than anything else to prevent people from being poisoned in the faith through the teachings of modernism. We don't really have to take the faith seriously, that everything's relative to history, etc. So he said, no, we've got to live by faith. And so he was very strong on those heresies. And he was also very strong in his own example. He sought to restore all things in Christ. And that meant by restoring the entire people of God to the supreme love of God, shown likewise in the love of neighbor. Today, as we come forward on his feast day, we thank the Lord for the gift of his example, and we ask the Lord for the grace in this Mass and leaving from this Mass today, like Pius, to love God with all we've got, and then to continue making love with him all day long by the way that we love each other. One last application, sister. When Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself, your neighbor is in this chapel.